places in the Bible that you can just sit and dwell on for a long time. Whether it's a specific passage or a verse or a book, some places are so rich and so deep, so foundational that you just want to keep coming back over and over again. One of my pastoral heroes, John Piper, preached over 300 messages on the book of Romans during his 30-plus years as a pastor. 65 of them on Romans 8 alone. Now, I don't think I have that skill or ability, but you see, he obviously loved that book and that chapter and wanted his people to dwell there. I believe Genesis 1 to 3 is one of those sections of Scripture that is so foundational for us, though I don't have 65 sermons planned on it. There is so much depth and richness that I can't get into all of it during the course of one sermon covering a whole chapter. So I've decided that over the next just 3 weeks, we're going to take a short pause in Genesis. And I want to talk about three issues that you see explained clearly in Genesis 1 to 3. The issue of marriage, which we'll look at today. The issue of work, and with that, rest that you see. And then the last week, we're gonna address gender and sexuality. Not only because is it relevant to our times, but because Genesis 1 to 3 gives us a vision for how God created us to be. So these are all issues we see addressed to one extent or another in these first three chapters and how sin has affected all of them. So we're going to follow basically the big storyline of Scripture that I showed you in week one, creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And we're going to trace these themes through the Bible. So this sermon today is not marriage tips for success or anything like that. We're going to simply trace the theme, and then we're going to apply it as we go. All right, so my main point today is this. Marriage is a divinely designed institution where one man and one woman covenant together to become one flesh in order to glorify God and ultimately point to the relationship between Christ and his redeemed bride, the church. So let's begin by seeing the creation of marriage and God's purposes for it in Genesis 1 and 2. So we're going to start in Genesis 1:26 at the creation of man being made in God's image. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over every living and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now, we see in verse 27 clearly, right? The image of God, yes, but both on the male and female, he created them. So first off, we need to be clear as we jump into marriage that both men and women are equally made in the image of God. They bear that image individually, whether you're married or not. While at the same time, we see that they clearly complement one another, right? The significance is given there, male and female. And then he says what? Be fruitful, multiply, procreate, have dominion as my representatives on earth. You see, these verses show us human procreation is not simply a way to help the species survive or just to replicate, but it's part of experiencing divine blessing. One of the ways human beings bear the image of God is by taking after God in creating. And only a man and a woman can create another image bearer, a living soul. So this is a privilege. Now, let's jump over to Genesis chapter 2 and look at verses 15 to 25. The Lord God took the man, so this is a zoom-in image of the creation of humanity. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." So there's the command and what God had put Adam in the garden to do. But then you get to verse 18. Then the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now, I'm going to skip down to verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So we see that God puts Adam, the first man, in the garden to care for it, to protect it, to guard it. Right? And then you get to verse 18, and it's clear that this is not good that Adam is alone. God has more in store here. And so God, having created human beings and knowing that they were made for a community in this particular image here given to give them marriage, God says, "I will make a helper fit for him." Now, this phrase is a carefully written two-sided statement, this idea of helper. On the one hand, she's the man's helper, of course, but that doesn't imply inferiority in being, because God himself actually is called the same thing often in Scripture. Psalm 54:4, "Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life." In Exodus 18:4, Moses says that God was his helper. So the woman is not a lesser person, nor does it mean that she is dependent on the man. It is one thing that's clear is that the man and woman are interdependent. But at the same time, it is clear that God created the woman for the man, right? Literally, the verse says, "I will make for him a helper fit for him." Paul states this idea clearly later in 1 Corinthians 11:9. The woman is made here to complement and support the man as he and they have dominion over creation. She corresponds to him in that she is equal. She comes from him. Dignity and value as a human being is the same. But it is also clear that they hold some differing roles. There's a head-helper distinction here, pattern, that will become clear in even a few minutes. So God creates Eve from Adam's side. And Matthew Henry, a famous Bible commentator, says, "The woman was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." That's a little sappy, but you kind of get the point, right? I think this is one takeaway, though you don't want to overinterpret being taken out of the side. But I think the bigger point there is the man and woman's loving unity, right? It points to the one flesh union that they're to have since woman originally came from man. So Adam wakes up and it's love at first sight, right? He says, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." Adam says, "This is the one. She is like me." He identifies with her and is drawn to her in a way that he wasn't to anything else in creation. Notice, though, also, that though she is equal to Adam, he does what? He names her. He says, "She shall be called woman." Right? So there's some sort, and he calls her Eve later in Genesis 3. He names her Eve. So there's some form of headship going on. Similar to how Adam named the animals, right? And then at the end of Genesis 2, the author says, this is a comment, right? That you shall leave your mother and father, hold fast to your wife, and become one flesh. This is the foundation for marriage, is part of the point of the comment. So I want to stop and summarize and just apply some things that we've seen in these opening couple chapters. One, marriage is from God. This seems like a simple point, but it's actually quite important. The Bible claims marriage is not simply a result of historical forces and social evolution so that you could make sure somebody inherited your property when you died. God gave marriage and God continues to give marriage. Right? This impacts how we view it and its varying definitions. God gives it and God gets to define it. Which brings me to my second point, that marriage we see here is between one man and one woman. So you get the ideas of monogamy and complementarity. First, monogamy. It is false to state that the Bible endorses multiple forms of marriage, or it's unclear in how it defines it. The picture here is one man and one woman. Now, in the Old Testament, of course, some of you are going, a lot of people seem to be married to multiple wives. So what do we do with that? Polygamy. Polygamy begins in Genesis 4. We'll see it in a few weeks, right, where Lamech takes two wives. But the Bible itself never actually endorses the practice. And in fact, if you just go through the Old Testament, you see bad example after bad example of how polygamy works out. So exhibit A, Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Exhibit B, Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. I could keep going on. It never works out very well. So monogamy is clear from the first two, one man, one woman. This is clear in chapters 1 and 2. Second, complementarity, the emphasis being here on man and woman. The way that these two complement one another sexually but also otherwise is clear from the text. This is maybe somewhat of a controversial thing to say, but you cannot deny that this is what Scripture teaches, right? Basically, you have to say that the Bible is simply just wrong in what it teaches, because the picture given here is clear. And so these two aspects, monogamy and complementarity, are the divine norm from the outset of creation, right? In its original context, this would have given the Israelites their, the parameters for the nuclear family. And it does so for us today. This is how the created order was and is structured. And every marriage is to follow this precedent that we see here. And so, though pressure mounts, right, to cave on this conviction, we must be confident that God's word and God's ways are right, are good, are true. These are simply not cultural ideas, but divine ones, is what this text is saying. Number three, you see marriage includes oneness, right? This idea of one flesh. A man shall, let's look at the three parts given in verse 24. A man shall leave his father and his mother. This is a very striking command. In this day and age, your commitment to your family, to your parents, was probably the most important priority for you. I mean, in our day, it's actually easy to to not fulfill those responsibilities and not feel bad about it. But in this society, honoring your parents was, you know, very high up on the list. And so, this text is saying, like, let me give you an illustration before I continue. In the South, I don't know what it's like up here. You would have streets named like someone's last name, right? And then everybody in the family would like live off that street, you know, right? They'd all build houses, they all have land, and they would all live there. So even if one of their children got married, a lot of times what would happen is they just build a house on, you know, whatever lane, and they would just live next to their parents or on the same land, right? And this is very similar to Israelite society as well. You and your spouse didn't move hundreds of miles away as soon as you got married. But what this statement is getting at is, even though you may physically live close to your parents in this day, your primary relationship and loyalties was with your wife, your spouse alone, as you begin a life and a family together. Beforehand, right, a man's primary obligations would be to his parents. Most people got married pretty young, a lot younger than we do in our society. But that all changes in marriage, right? This is why if there's too much parental involvement in someone's marriage, it creates a lot of friction between the husband and the wife, right? Of course, you're allowed to talk to your mom and dad. My wife talks to her mom probably every day, right? And that's great. But you may have seen this before, where parents are so involved, right? They have so much sway in the relationship that it causes a lot of, it actually ups the tension in the fighting, right? And Genesis is saying, no, once you marry someone, your loyalties lie with them primarily. Men, you should love your moms. But if they try to insert themselves into your marriage, you got to kind of stiff arm them a little bit, right? Women, likewise with your parents. Marriage includes a leaving, and while it doesn't mean ignoring or forsaking of family ties. It does mean that your primary loyalty is to your spouse, right? And you can even take marriage advice from your parents at times. They know things, but their opinions cannot and should not be more important to you than your spouse's. And by the way, I think this also applies in our culture to an overcommitment to children, which might be somewhat of a bigger problem. While children are a high priority in family life, if you sacrifice time with your relationship with your spouse and give all your time and effort and attention and love to your children, it won't only affect your relationship with your spouse, but it ultimately will hurt your children as well. Right? They'll be anxious as they watch their parents' marriage crumble, even as you focus all your energy on them. They'll see a poor example of how marriage should work between spouses and maybe start to think true affection is reserved for children. Right? So when marriages face hardship or they start to cool down, it can be enticing to turn all one's attention to children. Right? And I've seen it with people I even went to high school with. If they were the last kid in their house, once they moved out, went to college, whatever, a lot of times their parents just divorced because the buffer of children was no longer there. So there needs to be a primary loyalty and love should lie with our spouse. Then he says he should, so not only the leaving part, but now he should hold fast to his wife, right? So a movement away from your parents and to your spouse. You become responsible to one another. You become interdependent. Not in an unhealthy way, of course, but there's no other person that you are united to as you are your spouse. One writer says, at every level of his being, a husband should be wholeheartedly devoted to his wife, loyal to his wife, steadfast to his wife, as toward no other. This all culminates in this last statement, they shall become one flesh. Right now, the primary reference here is man and woman being joined together in sexual union. But that physical union is only symbolic of what? Much more than that, right? Or it should be. Ray Ortland, a writer that I looked to, he said, two selfish me's start learning to become one unified us. The problem is the two selfish me's at times don't want to always be one unified us, right? So you start to build a life together. You share one bed, one house, one budget, one hardship, one family, and one overall story. Right? This is why it's sad when we see couples who live different lives. They're missing the oneness that God built into marriage. Right? And this is more than just like we're best friends. Even best friends don't share every single thing with one another. Right? But in marriage, there is total encompassing access to one another. Right? A life fully shared until death. And so you see the oneness that God created marriage to have. And so we must ask ourselves, do our marriages reflect oneness? How can we improve? What keeps us from this? What sins do we need to confess? Or what fears do we need to face that have us keeping parts of ourselves from our spouse? Number four, you see that marriage is complementary. What I mean there is the man is to lovingly lead his wife, and the wife is to joyfully follow his leadership and response. Now, some commentators, even ones that I like a great deal, try to say, no, the idea of submission that we're going to see, especially in Ephesians 5, that idea does not come into the picture until Genesis 3, the fall. It's part of the curse, right? It's part of the curse of the woman. However, I don't think that's a close reading of Genesis 1 and 2. For example, Genesis 1, you indeed have the creation of male and female made in God's image, but so they're equal in value, dignity, and worth, but you also have the structure of Genesis 2 and 3, which makes clear the order of creation. God, then man, woman, and in Genesis 3, you see the serpent as one of the created beings, and then you see that order reversed in Genesis 3. The serpent speaks to the woman instead of her and the man having dominion. The woman listens to the serpent, the man listens to the woman, and nobody listens to God. You see, the order is completely reversed. So the order of the creation points to man as God's appointed leader in the family. Now you might say, well, does it really matter that the man was created first? Well, Paul did in 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, right? Another reason why it's clear that the man is supposed to lead is that he named, like I said, he names the woman, and then Eve, similar to how he exercised dominion over the animals. Right? So they are partners, but the man is given to lead the marital relationship. So the leadership followership, if that makes leadership followership pattern is shown also by the truth that the man is the first one to be quizzed by God in Genesis 3. Right? And part of his curse is because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you. Now, it doesn't mean you shouldn't take your wife's advice ever. That's not the teaching. Right? Adam's problem was listening to his wife in leading into sin. Right? He seems to have been there. So I would say also that this difference in roles is clearly communicated by Ephesians 5, when Paul is giving a picture of what redeemed marriage looks like. Two people in Christ who have the Spirit. What does that look like? So to undo the differences in roles between men and women in the marriage is to miss, I think, the texture of these opening chapters. However, once again, this doesn't mean there's a difference in equality. This doesn't mean there's a difference in value, in dignity, and how they should be treated in terms of personhood. Eve is the source of all human life. She will be the one who has the child, not literally, but who crushes the head of the serpent, right? So, equal in value and yet differing roles. In fact, regardless of what culture says, I've seen and heard too many wives express disappointment when their husband fails to lovingly lead, not dominantly, lovingly lead the marital relationship in their household. Passivity is the equal and opposite problem of dominance and abuse. Adam's passivity, in fact, is part of what led to the fall in the first place. Lastly, before moving on to Genesis 3 and the fall, we should see that marriage should be celebrated. The man and his wife were naked and not ashamed. They were at complete ease with one another, right? There were no barriers between them. There was complete acceptance. Marriage was and is a good design of God. And you can still get a taste of what that would have been like in our own lives today. Not perfectly, but through redemption, we're able to have an aftertaste of what this first marriage was like before the fall, where husband and wife can help one another to flourish and feel safe while being vulnerable with one another, where you get to experience the realities ourselves in our own marriages, right? When that happens, we should praise God for the institution he has created and given to us. Now, here's probably some of the things that's going on in your mind. If this is, you know, the picture, why does the reality look like this? You know, why does the reality in the stories we seem to be more consumed with tears and betrayal and frustration and just boredom and disinterest than what we get in these opening chapters? Did God miss a flaw? You know, this is where, while we see marriage, we start to come to the reality that marriage is hard and can be at times disappointing. And the problem isn't God, but the problem is us. And so I want to go to Genesis 3 now and sort of summarize what we see here. Now, in the beginning of chapter 3, you have the conversation where I already told you the order that God had created is sort of reversed, right? And then in verse 6, until verse 6, Adam is nowhere to be found. I mean, it's just the serpent and Eve. And then it seems in verse 6, it says, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and was to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit, and she also gave some, she ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, one of the interesting things about verses 1 to 5 is anytime the serpent says you, so you won't surely die, you won't this, he's saying it in the plural. So I would think, it seems, especially given verse 6, that Adam is there doing absolutely nothing, right? And Paul seems to make clear that Adam was not actually deceived, but that he bore the primary responsibility. He knew the command, and his wife, he allows her to act as the head and instead is passive. In his failure, he allowed evil to advance. You could say that in some ways, the breakdown of the marriage roles that God created leads to the breaking of everything else in this passage. What was once a sign of comfort and a sign of a healthy relationship now becomes painful in verse 7. When both their eyes are open, they know they're naked and they cover themselves, right? They cover up from God and one another. This may give insight to maybe sometimes you think about your spouse. I feel like there's a part of them or something, I don't know them fully, right? We even cover up from one another, even in a relationship where there's supposed to be the most openness. So if we want to get a taste for what marriage was like pre-Genesis 3, we must be open about failures and deceits and sin with both God and with one another. Any marriage, regardless of how broken, has hope when we begin to peel away the secrecy and the dishonesty, and we begin to invite God to come in, and our spouse as well. Right? This is where redemption can take hold. But here we see the effects of sin continue in verse 12. The man says, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." You know, it's not in the text, but I'm pretty sure Eve gave Adam some side eye after verse 12. Like, for real, you know? But Adam basically says, "Listen, I did not necessarily ask you for this person, you know?" Look at the destruction she's causing, right? The man who just a few verses ago is rejoicing, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh," right? Now she's a mistake, jeez, right? And let's be frank, men still have the tendency to follow in the footsteps of their father Adam and blame others, especially at times their wives, for their own sin, right? He fails once again to lead in that he shifts blame here, Adam does. He wants to minimize his involvement and make himself a victim even while tossing his wife under the bus, right? So let's think about this. Men, do you, like your own pastor tends to, my wife can tell you, go into sort of lawyer mode when you're confronted with your own sin, right? Or do you twist it and turn it? Actually, this is your fault, you know. Do you seek to minimize your sin, or do you actually take responsibility for it? This will set you against the one who is supposed to be your closest companion in life if you don't. So let me encourage us to be humble enough to let our spouses speak truth when they see sin in our lives, to not blame shift to them or God himself. Right? Don't say to God, "God, why do you keep doing this to me, or putting me in this situation, or why did you give me this woman?" Right? As if we are innocent. And likewise, the woman shifts blame, though thankfully she doesn't try to blame God in the process. She's smarter. And so we see the reality and the power of sin, how it fragments us from one another. Adam and Eve unleashed literally hell into their marriage, along with the entire world, through listening to Satan, the serpent. Now we move to verse 16. Where we see God's curse upon the woman. This introduces realities to all of us who are married. We understand this to one extent or another. He says, "To the woman, he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Someone last week in my small group said, "Sounds like women get like a double whammy here." And I was like, "I don't really know what to say," but it kind of does. But, you know, I mean, but, you know, so we're going to skip the pain and childbearing part. I think all the ladies who have had babies understand that. But the second part there is what is really focused for our purposes, right? The relationship with her husband, right? There's going to be now a clash and a struggle between man and wife because of sin entering into the world. On the woman's part, She will want to seek to control her husband, to assert herself over him, to at times oppose him, which reverses God's intention for Adam to lead. Just as Eve stepped into Adam's role with the serpent, now it will become a broader pattern. On the other hand, the husband will abdicate his role as the one who's supposed to lead in a way that is loving, caring, guarding his wife, and will instead, through selfish desire, seek to dominate his wife in a way that is unkind, cruel, and selfish. Be more of a master than a loving partner. He'll critique and criticize more than admire and encourage. It's no accident that in Colossians 3:19, Paul will tell men, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." We see the harmony is lost. There's an unending battle between man and woman. Ray Ortland puts it well. I couldn't improve on this. He says, "Here then is the ultimate reason for our broken promises, shouting matches, resentments, abuses, separations, divorces, and all marital tragedies. God gave us up to our own marital confusion." These sad words he declared in Genesis 3:16 predict our cycle of dysfunction whenever a wife steps in to fill the void created by her husband's failure to care and provide, with the husband resenting his wife for the implied criticism of his own passivity and silently or aggressively punishing her for it. Each one aggravates the weakness of the other as they spiral down into mutual incomprehension, bitterness, alienation. He says both defiant feminism and arrogant patriarchy fall short of the glory of Eden. See, sin affects marriage deeply. The beauty, the joy, the intimacy that you see in these opening chapters is distorted. In its place is suspicion and finger-pointing and struggle for control and all other kinds of conflict. Some of you here may resonate more deeply with these truths than others, but I think all of our marriages to some extent experience this. So we see in the opening chapters the intention and the glory of marriage, and you see the sadness that comes with sin in marriage. Right? You see Genesis 3 is still in the air around us. But it's not the end of the story. And that's good news. Now, I don't have time to trace marriage all the way through the Old Testament, but to give you a big picture, you see sin basically have more and more effect. That's in chapter 4, you see polygamy enter into the picture. You get a glimpse into how marriage can be glorious in the Song of Songs. It's very interesting that a lot of the conversation between the husband and wife there seem to take place in a garden of some kind. But what you start to get is the picture of marriage used for the people of Israel and their spiritual adultery on God. You could read passages like Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 16, Isaiah 1, Hosea 4, and all of them have descriptions of Israel as an unfaithful wife committing spiritual adultery on her husband. They run off and join other husbands, idols. And God, their true husband, judges them. You see, not only has human marriage been broken, but also the relationship between God and his people. And yet, like I said, this is not the end. Right, by God's grace, he is redeeming the institution of marriage as he brings back spiritual adulterers through faith in Christ. So now we get to this topic of redemption, of seeing how God is redeeming. First, I want to look at what Jesus said in Matthew 19, and then we're going to go to Ephesians 5. Verse 3. And some Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses give a command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, though this passage is very much focused on Jesus' position on divorce, I want to pull out some things here, basically that he reaffirms Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24 as the definition of marriage. Right? Jesus was not simply a man of his times. In fact, one of the reasons the Pharisees even ask him this question is because they're kind of mad at him that he's not a man of his times. Right? And he's saying something seemingly that Moses didn't say. Right? He has true wisdom that comes from above. Right? He disagrees with them and reaffirms the pre-fall creation of marriage. One man, one woman for a lifetime. And look at the insight Jesus gives. In marriage, it is God who brings two people together, makes them one flesh. You didn't become one flesh simply by, you know, your own will or your pastor saying some magic words, but God has joined you together, ultimately. And as the definition of marriage is being expanded and blurred, and where divorce outside of biblical bounds in the Christian circles is just being taken for granted, we should feel the weight of Jesus' words here. It's not simply a socially constructed arrangement. Marriage is something you look to do with someone. It's not something you look to do with someone who's simply physical, you know, you find very physically attractive. Marriage and the choice of a spouse is a spiritual act. God is present. So listen, if your marriage is disappointing you in some way, it is still God who joins you together. It is sacred in his eyes. And all of us have imperfect marriages, and yet, in some ways, they are still worth celebrating. And the hope of being redeemed is possible. Now, I want to take just a moment, quick time out. If you're single, you know, maybe you're a student or still young, or you just haven't found someone, or maybe you've been widowed, I just want to say that you're not second-class citizens in the church. I know I'm talking about marriage, but often the church, broadly speaking, can make people who are not married feel as if they're kind of plan B Christians until they do get married. And like I said, I can't address this fully today because I already preached long enough. But if you're single, I would just encourage you to use that singleness to the glory of God. Paul, a single man in 1 Corinthians 7, says actually you have some strategic advantages as a single person. You're not anxious about pleasing a spouse, but can be first and foremost dedicated to Christ and his church, pleasing the Lord. He says, if you have a desire to get married, great. If you don't, great. Well, he kind of says even better, actually. right? So if you're single, let me just tell you that marriage is glorious, but it also has its frustrations and its difficulties and its battles. So don't idolize it. Use what God has given you. If you're widowed, notice the Bible never puts any pressure on you to get remarried. Usually in this society, widows were married very quickly. Married to someone else very quickly, sort of expected to be. But the Bible says, basically, listen, the church is there to support widows. And Paul says it's good for them to remain unmarried, though if you want to, you're free to do that too, right? The Bible is very balanced in how it views these things. And if you've been divorced, I don't know every individual situation. Some of you were divorced before you were Christians. Some of you were divorced within the biblical bounds. Some of you were abandoned and unwillingly divorced by a spouse. I can't speak to all those situations, but I do know that God is gracious and able to redeem and work in those situations, even if you've experienced the heartbreak of your marriage disintegrating. So I just wanted to take that little aside. I'm not ignoring anybody who's not married, but statistically speaking, this is the most common truth about many of us. So back to marriage. Now we're going to look at our last text under redemption, look at Ephesians chapter 5. So if you want to, you can feel free to turn there. This is a key text, obviously, to understanding what a redeemed marriage looks like. We've seen how it was created to be. We've seen how the fall has affected it. And now we're going to see, what does it look like for two people who are in Christ to live together as husband and wife? What does God want for us? Let's start with verses 22 to 24. Wives, so it's important to know, a few verses before this, Paul tells them to be filled with the Spirit. And so this is one of the commands he gives after that I think results as, if you're filled with the Spirit, this is what your marriage will look like. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So two redeemed people who were fallen in Adam have now been made new in Christ. This is why I believe this idea of submission, headship, or headship, followership, whatever you want to call it, is not the result of the fall. He connects it not only to creation, but more amazingly, the plan of redemption. Right? This is why we don't need to apologize for this idea, though we need to make it clear what it does and does not mean. Now, in one sense, this attitude of submission characterizes everybody who's a Christian. Right? We come in, we in humility count others more significant than ourselves. There's an attitude and readiness to submit, whether it's to leaders, to those above us. As for a wife in particular, God has called her to take the role of Christ, if you notice what Paul is saying there, the role of Christ upon herself in the act of submitting to her husband's leadership in the marriage. Paul says that when you voluntarily submit to your spouse, you are really, in reality, submitting to the Lord. In men, just a quick note, you should lead in such a way that you don't have to demand submission from your wife. If you try to subjugate or rule heavy-handed, then you don't know anything about having the mind of Christ within your marriage. And Paul's reason he gives here in this passage to wives is because God made the husband the head of his wife, reflecting how Christ is the head of his bride, the church. Right? And Paul says that wives are to submit in everything. That is, everything outside the actions that would be sinful, harmful, abusive, or contrary to God's word. There will be a general affirming attitude of affirming, supporting, and respecting the man's role as the head of the marriage without holding certain areas back in which she wants to keep control from him. Right? There's no do not cross sign in any area of your life. To be one flesh is to be all-encompassing. Now, the opposite of this would be being unsatisfiably demanding, constantly finding fault, consistently being irritable and scolding at your husband. However, at the same time, this text does not teach that women just, you know, you turn your brains off and you stop thinking for yourself, or that you never disagree with your husband on an issue that you feel strongly about. Right? In a healthy, Christ-centered marriage, the husband will be wise enough to seek his wife's counsel, and she will give valuable insight to her husband. While he bears the responsibility of the head, as the head, he will not ignore the thoughts, the concerns, the questions his wife has about a decision. Most of these decisions get made together anyway. But what you see is this kind of, you see Genesis 3 being reversed. Right? The wife is no longer seeking to control and oppose her husband, usurping his role, but is instead relating to her husband in a way that gives a glimpse of Eden, the harmony that was there. This is how the gospel practically works in our lives. Now let's look at the husband. A lot of people focus on 22 to 24, but the husbands get like this amount of, you know, they get a lot more text for what they should be doing. It says, husbands, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's Genesis 2:24 again. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Men, this is a picture of Christ's loving, self-sacrificing care that should really keep us silent. This is not simply putting up with your wife. This is not a picture. This is a picture of husbands living out the role of Christ by actively and passionately loving your wife in order that they may be sanctified and nourished and cherished. This is not ooey-gooey emotionalism love. This is a love that reflects Christ's love for his church. It's unconditional, sacrificial, intentional, affectionate. Right? Christ doesn't strong-arm his church or put up with us. But he loves us. He loves us to the point of laying down his own life, which a husband must be willing to do. And husbands are commanded to lovingly lead their wives in such a way that our wives are being more conformed to the image of Christ day by day, in part because of how we're leading. And so you know what this picture gives? Headship is not ruling in a dominating way, like the curse in Genesis 3:16. And so you should care so deeply for your wife that you should make sure she's being nourished. Nourished in your relationship together, but also in God's word. Your role is more than bringing in a paycheck or just, you know, providing in some way. It is more than being physically just around. It is involvement and care with the deep needs of your wife spiritually, mentally, emotionally. Being married to a selfish man instead of a sacrificial one only really creates another child in the household. Being married to a checked out man instead of a committed one leads a wife to feeling lonely and abandoned in life, not nourished and cherished. But being married to a Christ-like man will be for the wife the opposite of living a dead-end life. Right? So husbands, we willingly and joyfully take the responsibility of leading, protecting, and providing our wives. This will be a constant struggle. You will struggle at times. Some of us maybe will struggle with sloth and laziness, right? Wanting to be unwilling to engage. And yet this is the one whom God has made us one flesh with, given us to have and to hold, to intentionally and purposefully pursue. So this has very practical implications. You know, you should constantly be watchful about your tone and the language you use that could be harsh or hurtful to your wife. Sometimes you need to turn off the TV, or if you're me, put the book down. Sometimes my wife will go, "I'm trying to talk to you." I'm like, "Oh." You know, I mean, it's just, and so what do? You put it down, you turn it off, you put it on mute, and you engage when it's clear she wants to do so. You don't demean her by comparing her to other women or by lusting after others in your heart. You spend money in a responsible way. That doesn't make her feel like you don't care about what she thinks and what she wants the family's financial priorities to be. This actually can go both ways, honestly. This might mean to rejecting money or jobs or raises or promotions if that means you have to sacrifice the relationship in some way with her. To willingly care for your wife if she's ill, whether temporarily or terminally. A great example of this is a man, Robertson McQuilkin, he was a professor in South Carolina, a seminary. He was a president, actually, of a seminary for 25 years. And the reason he resigned was because his wife got to the point in her Alzheimer's where she needed full-time care. And the only time she was ever calm was when he was there physically. And so he told his school, I got to listen to his resignation. He said, "I meant it when I said, in sickness and health, till death do us part, and I'm going to keep my word," to the point where he stepped down from his job, right? And notice, for both the women and the men, these are not conditional, right? If your husband does this well, then you do that well. If he doesn't, then you don't, and vice versa. This is what we are to do as Christ followers. Now, but let's not miss the big picture here. Marriage is a picture, or should be, of the gospel. If you look at verse 32, Paul makes clear that it's not Christ in the church that's the metaphor in this passage. It's actually the opposite. Christ in the church is the reality, and Christian marriages should be the metaphors. Right? Our marriages are supposed to give picture to the biblical story, the true story of the Son of God coming down from heaven to take on flesh, to pursue a lost people, to win them back to himself. dying on a cross for the penalty of our unfaithfulness and spiritual adultery, and being resurrected so that we may be justified, that we may be cleansed from sin and be brought into his be made his redeemed bride, the church. Human marriages exist to point to this reality. Every Christian couple has the privilege of making the mystery of the gospel visible by living out what Ephesians 5 says. That's what Paul says in verse 32. And how do you do this? I mean, does it sound unrealistic or hard? But the reason we are able to do this is because God has given us His Spirit. He has empowered us to live out these commands. Because listen, in our flesh, we don't want to do these things, but we especially don't want to do them when our spouse doesn't do the opposite. But God has given us His Spirit. He has allowed us through redemption to be husbands and wives who reflect His character. And so we will continue to fight the effects of the fall on ourselves, on our marriages. And yet, at the same time, we see in the grand plan of redemption that God is redeeming marriages. He's redeeming people. This is why the church has a responsibility to teach and honor and promote marriage, to give this confused world a picture of the gospel and how they too can find a love that's like nothing else. So, our temporary marriages point to eternal realities. And praise God that He's gracious when we fail, and that He's given us a Spirit in order that we can succeed. And if there's any listening who are not Christians today, your biggest need is to embrace this gospel that Christian marriage points to. The Bible's clear. We've all committed spiritual adultery, haven't we? We've all loved idols, false gods. We've separated ourselves from the one who made us and sit under wrath and judgment. And yet, God so loved us that He sent His Son to live a life of complete faithfulness and fidelity to the Father. He never sinned. Though He was completely faithful, He was treated as if He was faithless. But it was not His own unfaithfulness that He was killed for, but yours and mine. Beaten and killed on a cross. He laid down His own life. That's what Paul's alluding to in verse 25 of Ephesians 5. And yet He's raised from the dead, victorious, and the head of the church. And He calls all people to repent from their spiritual adultery, believe upon Him, and be united to Him through faith. Right? Those who believe, and this is another way the gospel is reflected in marriage, the Bible says we are united to Christ. We become one flesh. Spiritually speaking, through dying to sin, being resurrected to new life as He is. You become one with Christ. You're counted holy and blameless, part of His redeemed bride, the church. And all of this is leading to that final day as we get to the new creation in Revelation 19. Look at this picture here. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." You see, here in the new creation, you see the reality. You see the day when our Savior, the Lamb, comes to claim His bride, the church. The language of the bride being clothed with fine linen and looks bright and pure sounds pretty similar to some of the language Paul used in Ephesians 5, if you go back and look. For all of us who are God's people, we will see our groom face to face on that day, and we will rejoice. We will no longer be married, Jesus said, because the reality that our marriages were meant to point to will be here. And the saying will be true. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank You for this time in Your Word as we trace this theme of marriage, we see how critical Genesis 1 to 3 is to an accurate view of what marriage is, what it was created to be and function. We also see the effects of the fall. We see how the effects of the fall have made their way not just into Adam and Eve's marriage, but into all of our marriages to some extent. Some of us are, or have been, got married when we were unbelievers, or are married now to an unbeliever, or even two believers struggling to stop being two selfish me's and be one unified I, us. And yet, Lord, we know that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you have allowed us, you have given us the power to where we can live out this design of marriage, where we, as one man and one woman, can be one flesh. We can, the husband can lovingly and sacrificially lead his household in his marriage, and the wife can lovingly and joyfully submit to her husband's leadership. Lord, we struggle with this because we still have indwelling sin in us. And so please lead us to areas of repentance. Please maybe lead us to areas of conversation in the coming week, of places where we want to see you be at work in our marriages. For some of us men, we need to step up and do what Ephesians 5 says. We need to love our wives in such a way that we are willing to lay them down. Not just literally speaking, physically lay down our lives, but metaphorically in every way. Because we want to see her sanctified and without splendor, without spot or wrinkle, as Paul says. Lord, help us to be men who do that. And as wives, help us to submit to our own husbands as to the Lord. See that we play a role of Christ in our marriages as well. Lord, that this design is good, that it can very easily, and we've seen it, I'm sure we have, we've seen it be abused, this language be abused. And yet, Lord, we know that Spirit-filled people can fulfill your design for marriage, not because we're so great, but because your Spirit is so powerful in us. And so help us to do these things. Help us to reflect the gospel. Help us to reflect the truth that Jesus Christ has come and died, been raised from the dead, that if we have believed in him, we have been united to him through faith. We've died and been raised, and we are one with him. And there will be coming a day where we see him face to face. And we will be a part of that bride, the church, who is awaiting the groom from heaven, where he will come and he will give us final salvation and be with us forever. And as we take the Lord's Supper now, I pray that you would help us to keep these things in mind. We pray all these in Jesus' name. Amen.